picture of the most beautiful woman in the world this week. There she is, my beautiful wife. It's a photo from our wedding day. Isn't she spectacular? Yes. There's us. I was 22. Megan was it was a terrific day, and there's us in the church. There's a bit of a funny incident that happened as we left the church building. It's something that we didn't find out about until later. The minister who'd married us, Terry, he pulled my dad to the side. My dad's a lawyer, and he said he wanted to get some legal advice. My dad thought, hey, it's my son's wedding. You know, it's not the appropriate time to be asking for that kind of thing. But the minister said that even though he'd performed a normal wedding ceremony, we weren't properly married. He hadn't lodged his paperwork properly with the marriage registry. We were blissfully unaware of all this. No one told us on the day. So we took off for our honeymoon, not knowing that we weren't actually legally married. So while we're away, our families kind of ran around and fixed up all the paperwork and lodged it all. Everything was fine. But when we got back from the honeymoon, my dad said, "You're never going to believe what happened." And to this day, I'm still not sure how he forgot to do the paperwork. He'd done hundreds of weddings before, and presumably the rest were all legal, unless he kept on making the same mistake. I just wonder if it was a bit of a routine for him, that he was just kind of going through the motions, not really thinking about it. It's the same kind of problem, I think, when we come to the Gospels. You know, for the last term, we've been doing the hard yards in Revelation. It's been a really good time. Really unfamiliar passages and kind of some hard ideas. So coming to the Gospel of John for this term, it's like we're kind of switching gears. It's really easy. Don't really have to think about too much because it's such familiar territory for us. And even if you're not a Christian and you're with us tonight, you haven't maybe read much of the Bible, even a story like tonight's, Jesus turning water into wine, it's pretty famous. Like, a lot of people know this one. People joke about being a great party trick. But we shouldn't just go through the motions when we come to the Gospels. These passages shouldn't be routine for us. So we need to come to the Gospel with some fresh eyes. So let's pray that as we begin, the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and change our hearts so that we can read these familiar stories yet still be challenged by them. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, and that we have the Gospels for us, these stories of Jesus' life. Father, we thank you for preserving them for us 2,000 years later so that we can see the things that Jesus did and taught and said, but ultimately we can read of his death and resurrection. And Father, we just pray that as we come now to the book of John, even though things are so familiar for us, we just pray that you'll help us have our fresh eyes so that we can work hard at understanding these passages. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to have hearts that long to be changed by you and by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so keep your Bibles open. We're at John chapter 2. We're going to flick around a bit through John tonight. We're having a bit of an overview, and we're looking at this first sign of Jesus. So the story begins for us. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. It's a bit of an odd beginning, isn't it? Why the third day? John's been counting the days for us in the chapter. So grab your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Or later on, verse 35. The next day, John was again with two of his disciples, blah, blah, blah. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. So we start chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. And you kind of scratch your head and think, where does this all fit together? Is it 3 days since the last next day? That's verse 35. So if we start counting at verse 19 being the first day and then the next day, the next day, the next day, and then it's 3 days later, well, that's 7 days. Is that the first week of Jesus' ministry? So Jesus has been doing all this stuff for a week and we're supposed to figure out that it's the seventh day? Now, John obviously intends this to be significant for us, otherwise he wouldn't be in here. But if it is so important, why is it obscure? Now, does it mean anything at all that it's the third day? We'll have a think about it and we'll come back to it at the end. But it is the third day and there's a wedding in Cana. Now, Cana was a really small town in Galilee. It's kind of tucked away in the north of Israel. And you'd be forgiven for not knowing that it was there. So I think even John's readers might not have known where Cana was. And that's why I think John says that it's in Galilee. This tiny little town out in the bush. I don't know what an example for us today was, some kind of random three sheep kind of town. But it's in that place that the wedding is taking place. And Jewish weddings, much like our own, were big deals. They typically took place on a Wednesday. The bride would be married in her own home, and the celebration would move down to the groom's house, and the celebration itself would last for days, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, if the family had financial means, into Saturday, Sunday, Monday, the next week. It was such a huge celebration. And you can imagine weddings were expensive, just like they are today, expensive businesses for the families involved. But more than that, more than expensive weddings today, there was an expectation in society that weddings were going to be of a high standard. So people would leave their work and they'd come for a week to join in this celebration, and they would expect to be treated with respect. And it became such an important issue that we have records of families being sued for not having a wedding of a high standard. So grooms' families would get sued if they offended the bride's family by not having the right standard of wedding in that society. And even we've got records of guests being offended by the kind of situation that they were placed in a wedding. And they actually took some, they sued the family in the courts. Now that's the background and the setting for weddings of that day. So we have a picture too, chapter 2, verse 1, of Jesus and his mother. Read with me, chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, it's quite possible that she knew the family, that she was actually quite involved in this wedding. She seems to have some sort of insight behind the scenes. Like, not many people knew that the wine had run out. Maybe she was part of the family that was involved. But disaster has struck in Cana. This family is about to be ruined. Ruined socially, maybe even financially. This special celebration for the bride and groom is about to come to an abrupt end. There's no more wine. And you can imagine Mary, Jesus' mother, coming up to Jesus and whispering, "There's no more wine." And how does Jesus respond to his mum? Not in the kind of kind and cuddly way that you expect. Instead, he says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." I don't normally speak to my mother like that. "Woman, do this." I don't think I'd be her son for too long if I did that. But Jesus realizes exactly what Mary is trying to tell him. She's expecting him to do something, do anything. Now, we've got no kind of indication what she would have expected. Jesus hadn't performed any miracles before this, and he hadn't done anything in his life before this. Of course, Mary knew that Jesus was special. He was from God. And I think she seems to be asking him, "Come on, now's the time to do something godlike. Now's the time to step out from behind the shadows and fix this problem that we've got, that the wine has run out." And Jesus responds that his time has not yet come. He knows that he's not on earth to turn water into wine and do these kind of tricks. He's got a higher purpose to his life. Now, the phrase "the time" or "the hour" keeps coming, cropping up in John's Gospel. We'll just flick through a few passages. So come with me to chapter 4, verse 21. It's the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus declares to the woman, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Or later in chapter 5, so Look over chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus again says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Or later on, chapter 7, verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Or a bit later, chapter 8, verse 19. Then they asked Jesus, Where is your father? You do not know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Now again and again we see that Jesus' time or his hour has not come. But then we get a big change in chapter 11. So flick to that, chapter 11, verse 20. Now these Greeks, Gentiles, arrive at the feast, verse 20, and they go and speak to the disciples. They want to meet Jesus. The disciples have a chat amongst themselves, then go to Jesus himself. And Jesus replies, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So his hour, this time, has finally come, and it's the time for him to head to the cross. At this stage, he kind of retreats from his public ministry, and he teaches his disciples privately. He's then arrested, tried, and executed. So later, chapter 17, verse 1, just before he's arrested, Jesus says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now that's a bit of an overview of some of the things that go on in the book of John. But I want to just make the point that Jesus is not here for party tricks. He didn't just come as well to teach people. You know, people claim, oh, Jesus was this great ethical teacher. Oh, wasn't he wonderful? It's just rubbish. Not that he didn't teach like that, but he came to be glorified by dying on the cross and rising again. Now, Mary wants something to happen at the wedding. She wants him to out himself, to make things okay, but that's not why he's here. But yet, he still shows compassion, doesn't he? He still responds to the crisis. Despite the fact that he's told Mary that it's not the time, she still says to the servants, back in chapter 1, do whatever he tells you. They take these huge water jars. They're about 100 litres each. There's six of them sitting in the corner. They're normally used for some Jewish purification rituals that they would have had during the wedding feast. Jesus tells them to fill them with water. They fill it. They draw out a cup. They give it to the master of the banquet. And when he tastes it, the water has turned to wine. Not just any old wine, but the best wine. He says to the groom, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What a turnaround. This wedding that was headed for disaster, and now praise is being heaped on the groom for his provision of the wine. This wedding would have had a reputation not just in Cana, but around Galilee as the wedding that ran out of wine. But now it's going to have a reputation as being the wedding that provided the best wine that these guests had ever had. And so what are we to make of all this? We know the story. It's very familiar to us. Some people see this story as Jesus endorsing drinking. That is, people are having a drink. It looks like they're drunk, and he's going to provide even more wine. Jesus wants us to have a great time. Even drinking to excess is okay. And others at the opposite end, I think trying to get away from the other end,
twist this to say it wasn't actually wine that Jesus was providing. It's kind of grape juice. And he was just providing some refreshing juice to his guests. Now, we've got to say that both views are wrong. The key to understanding this miracle is to understand verse 11. Verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This isn't really a miracle at all, but it's a sign. The NIV, I think, unhelpfully translates it by calling it a miraculous sign, but it's just a sign. And why does that matter? Well, because signs point us to something. Signs tell us something. We get so caught up in the idea of Jesus turning water into wine and, oh, how good the wine would be, and isn't Jesus awesome? But we miss what the sign is actually trying to tell us. Here are some funny signs that I found during the week. I like that one. Sign for the dogs. This is my favourite for our soccer type players. I'm not sure what they were kind of worried about there. It's a bit hard to read with the bullet holes in the sign, but... Now, that's a sign that you wouldn't want to miss, would you? Driving along a highway, picking up some hitchhikers. They could be inmates on the run. Tim and I were actually talking about this morning. You know, imagine a sign that said, turn left here for Luna Park. And you get excited about the sign. You know, oh, isn't this a great sign? And you gather people around, look at the sign. Isn't that wonderful? You'd be an idiot. The sign is telling you something. It's telling you where to go. Go to Luna Park and have some fun. It's not the sign that we're supposed to get caught up on. And that's how these signs work in the Gospel of John. There's seven signs that kind of are revealed in the first couple of chapters. So we've got the water being turned into wine, the first sign. The second sign is the healing of the official's son, chapter 4. Chapter 5, Jesus heals the sick man. Chapter 6, John feeds the 5,000, you know, a few loaves and a few fish. The fifth sign is also in chapter 6, Jesus walking on water. The sixth sign is Jesus healing a blind man. And the seventh is chapter 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, they're all great stories, stories that a lot of us might be familiar with, but we forget that they're actually signs for us. So take Jesus feeding the 5,000. He feeds all these people, they're all satisfied, but then he turns and says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me won't go hungry. You know, the trick of the bread and the fish being multiplied to feed 5,000 isn't the point. The point is that Jesus is the one who can satisfy the hunger. Or when he heals the blind man, Jesus talks about being spiritually blind and having eyes to see, and having spiritual sight. Or when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's on so much more than just doing these tricks. Each of the signs are pointing us to something. And sure, they're miraculous, but it's important to work out why they're here in the gospel. Now come with me right to the end of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. John writes, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's recorded these signs for us so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We can trust in Jesus as God's King who's come for us. And when we believe in that, we may have life in his name, abundant, eternal life. Now, John wrote way back in chapter 1, he said, to all who received him, who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's what's on offer here. You know, the sign that we have is pointing us to a bigger reality. Yeah, it's a cool trick. It'd be great if we could do it as well. But as the passage ended, Jesus is revealing his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. In turning the water into wine, Jesus is actually revealing himself to be God's Son, to be God's Christ. John says in chapter 1 that no one has seen God, but Jesus has made him known. So when we look to Jesus, and we look to Jesus performing all these signs, we can see God himself amongst us. So what do we notice about this sign? What's the sign pointing us to? I think a few things. Firstly, Jesus meets the needs of those in crisis. So in the whole scheme of things, this wedding in the back blocks of Galilee in a place called Cana is so insignificant. Like, who cares that it's running out of wine? But to the people involved, like to the groom's family, this is huge. This is the biggest thing in their life. And Jesus meets their needs. You might have a crisis in your own life. You might think, gosh, in the whole of creation and this world and time and eternity, this need is so insignificant in the whole scheme of things. But it's not insignificant in the eyes of Christ. So trust him in that. Trust that he cares for you, because he does. Notice too that Jesus provides abundantly. He gives over and above the expectations. This is the best wine these people will probably ever drink in their lives. They have so much wine. It's about 600 litres of wine that Jesus provides. And some of the commentators think that the family would actually be able to use the wine for the wedding and still have some left over, which they could then sell and probably make a profit from, so that the wedding wouldn't have cost them a thing. So much abundant blessing that Jesus has poured into this family. He also provides freely. Did you note that? These people at the wedding don't deserve anything, but Jesus provides freely for them. It's a gift that he gives. Just like he provides us with a free gift, the free gift of eternal life when we put our trust in him. And Jesus ultimately provides this wine generously. Yet the generosity at Cana is trivial by comparison to what he has to give when he gives his life. This wine satisfies the palate of the guests at the wedding. It might satisfy the financial needs of the family, but he has something much, much bigger to give. See, when Jesus' hour does arrive, it will cost him everything. At the cross, he will lay down his life for us. The King, the Christ, himself, laying down his life and bringing his kingdom in when he's resurrected on the third day. Ah, the third day. That's where our story started, wasn't it? The third day. You know, is that a fluke? Is that a coincidence that John started with those words, on the third day? Or has he deliberately used it to point us to something? Crucified and raised to life on the third day. You know, that which dies on the first day is raised triumphant on the third day. That which perished on the first day is renewed again on the third day. That which is mortal and old and passing is on the first day. But it's immortal and it's everlasting on the third day. And that's what the sign is pointing us to. This is the first sign in the book of John, the last sign being Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is revealing himself in a tiny village of Cana, but his resurrection revealed to the world that he is Christ, God's Son. The old passes away, but the new has come. And what's on offer? New life, which is abundant and lavish and free and undeserved, and it's a gift for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the sign that Jesus gave us at Cana, a sign pointing to himself, pointing to his own resurrection on the third day. And Father, we just pray that you'll help us to keep trusting in you. Help us to see what is on offer in Christ, such abundance and blessing and life, that it is free and a gift. We thank you so much for Jesus, for all he's done. Amen.